The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
If you'd like to follow me as I read, would you turn to Matthew chapter 18? I want to speak to you from a passage that has been an Ebenezer in my life, and I hope one that will be helpful to you. Some of the things I'll say here, I will be building on the foundations of what we'll say here in the class later this afternoon from 2 to 4. Matthew 18, we come to a section where the master is being asked a question just after he has healed the epileptic boy, and the disciples ask an absolutely startling question, one that I must confess, were I to ask it, I'm not sure I would want to know the answer. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come. But woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown in the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." This is God's word. Let's pray. We ask, Father, that in minutes you would do much by taking that which is unchangeable, your word, and pressing into hearts that do not stay the same for a nanosecond. Come, have your way. We yield. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. As I describe this one single gentleman, I'm guessing before I've gone several sentences into the description, you will know of whom I'm speaking. Between the age of 27 and 30, in other words, excuse me, After the age of 15, he broke 27 to 30 world records. At the 2008 Olympics, the 400-meter individual medley, the 200-meter individual medley, the 100-meter individual medley, 4x200 freestyle, 4x100 freestyle, 200-meter butterfly, 100-meter butterfly, 200-meter freestyle, and of course, it is Michael Phelps. 8 golds in Beijing, 6 in Athens. Quote, "He is the greatest Olympic athlete in the history of the modern Olympics." That's since 1896. When you look at him, I would offer the following definition of greatness in accord with Michael Phelpsism. It is simply this: do the least wrong and the most right for the longest amount of time under the most variant of circumstances. And I would suggest to you that that is the definition of greatness in virtually every realm, virtually, not literally, virtually every realm. If you go to a doctor, do you not want one who will do the least wrong and the most right for the longest amount of time under the most various of circumstances. If you hire a lawyer, do you not want one that does the least wrong and the most right? If you go to a restaurant, you don't want to go to one where people sometimes get sick after they eat. You want to go to one where they do the least wrong and the most right for the longest amount of time under the most various of circumstances. I would argue before I move on that greatness in virtually every realm can be summarized under that little phrase, except one, the kingdom of God. The gospel says no. Let me show it to you. First, look at their inquiry. It is startling. The inquiry and its nature is literally stunning. Quote, "The disciples came to him and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" We're now above Pulitzer. We're obviously above knighthood by the Queen. We're obviously above Congressional Medal of Honor. We're above Nobel Peace Prize. We are above Templeton, Jefferson, Grammy, Tony, Academy. Who would make the Archangel Michael go slackjaw and say, "You the man"? Who could do this? Folks, I don't think I would want to know the answer. I just want to come out being a semi-decent husband, a semi-decent father and grandfather. I would like to be a pastor without leaving an ink blot on church history and somebody doing a PhD on the mess I'd left. This is an incredible question. And Jesus' answer is equally stunning. First, I want you to see. He says you must be humble. Verse 2. "He called a little child, had him stand in their midst, and he said, 'I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never even enter the kingdom of heaven.'" It's like he says, "Gentlemen, can we talk about getting in first?" And he says to them, "You, who have been under the greatest preaching in the history of the universe, you better change." And he identifies one thing at verse 4. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself," he doesn't talk about any other quality of the child, "whoever humbles himself is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Humility. I'm going to offer a very simple definition. Charles Haddon Spurgeon's is very quick. He said, "Humility is the proper estimation of oneself before God's person and provision." In essence, if we don't see ourselves little, small, unable, unworthy, we're fools. Every one of you in this room is littler than you think you are. Every one of you in this room is much less able than you feel you are. Every one of you in this room can do less than you think you can. Because everything that we do is finally tainted with sin. Put another way, graduate-level spirituality, PhD-level spirituality, is realizing you've never left the nursery. Put another way, this, the kingdom, the gospel, is the only corpus of truth that the more you advance, the lower you see you are. None other. The deeper you grasp, the profounder the application you finally get, the more sober the estimation of yourself. The taller you grow, as it were, in grasping eternal truths, the smaller you see yourself. The odor of spirituality is not polished wooden walls of fine offices with leather briefcases. The smell of true spirituality at its greatest is a dirty diaper and the admission, "It's yours." So first, it's humble. Second, it's hospitable. He then says, verse 5, "And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." So not only do you acknowledge the smell of your diaper, but when others don't smell so good, they find a place with you. Let me put it to you positively, since Jesus is framing it illustratively. Proverbs 11:30, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." Listen to that. The fruit of a person who has been given the imputed righteousness of Christ, what's the fruit that will come from them? It's like finding the tree of life. Question, when somebody is childlike, broken perhaps, humble, smelly diaper, Do you bring life or death? Humble, hospitable, helpful. Also part of greatness. Listen, here's how we're helpful. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to him through whom they come. He's putting it negatively. He's saying, not only must you be humble and helpful to other spiritual children, but you must be helpful to them so that they are spiritually stable. He says, don't cause them to trip, or positively, don't make them fall. And then he says, if you do, it would be better to tie a millstone around your neck and put it in the river. When he says things like this, I say, please tell me how not to do this thing you're talking about. How do I avoid this? I want you to note what he doesn't say before I tell you what he does say. He doesn't say, talk to those children more about Jesus. He says that elsewhere, but not here. He doesn't say, pray more. He says that elsewhere, but he doesn't say it here. He doesn't say, correct their errors. He says that elsewhere, but he doesn't say it here. When he was asked this question, what is, who is, how could I possibly be spiritually great in the kingdom of heaven? Here's what he says, humble. Hospitable, helpful. Now listen, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into fire of hell. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. For it is better to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. What? If you compare Matthew 18 back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and following, you'll find this is an illustration of repentance. So along with being humble, hospitable, and helpful, he's being so hopeful. Hopeful to you. How? Notice what he says. If your hand causes you to stumble. If your foot causes you to stumble. If your eye causes you to stumble. Notice with that if, he's not saying greatness is preventative. Never sin. Stop it right now. He doesn't say that. Greatness isn't progressive. Always move ahead. It's preparative. If he knows you will. And what then? He gives you the metaphor of preparing. Here would be the way I would put it. Spiritual greatness is humble, hospitable, helpful to others because you've gotten the hope from the gospel that lets you understand. You must be the biggest, fastest, deepest repenter this school, your church, your family, your neighborhood has ever seen. As soon as Jesus does this, he stands the gospel up before us like a huge screen. Let me prove it to you. People much wiser than me have put it this way. He's immediately shown that he is not a moralist. Moralism says, you better never mess up because if you mess up at Westminster Seminary, you are worth less to us. You have just gone down in worth to us if you sin. You've gone down in worth to your mate. You've gone down in worth to God. Moralist says you mess up and your worth goes down. Relativism says everyone sins, so the worthiness or the worthiness of attending to sin is stupid. Everybody does it. So the worthiness of even attending to sin goes down. So sin doesn't matter. Moralism, you matter less. Relativism, sin matters less. Jesus says, no. You matter, you're in my image. And holiness matters so much that nothing less than the crucifixion of the second person of the Trinity for his chosen people is required to deal with what you have done wrong. Jesus says, you will mess up, and I want you to be prepared to know what to do. You be the biggest, fastest, deepest repenter anybody's ever seen. Now, let me tell you the good news of this. It means any one of you in this room can be great. You don't have to be as smart as Dr. Edgar. You don't have to be incredibly able to understand languages and philosophy like Dr. Poitras. You don't have to have the practical wisdom of Dr. Whitmer. Greatness is resident not in your gifts, not in your accomplishments, but your view of Jesus is so high, your understanding of imputed righteousness so deep, that you out-repent everybody around you. That's one of the great marks of greatness. So it is hospitable after it is humble. It is helpful. It's hopeful. Next, I want you to see it's honest. Spiritual greatness is marked by shocking honesty about your sin. Shocking. He talks here about cutting off hands, feet, and plucking out eyes. Please remember, this is a Greco-Roman culture. The Greeks invented something that we just did in China called the Olympics. You're probably aware that the body was virtually deified. As a result, any wound to the body in the Greco culture was seen as basically invalidating you for competing in the Olympics. The body had such a high view. Deuteronomy forbids cutting it. And remember, too, the people that are hearing this have never heard any or seen a Weta special effect. Steven Jackson did not yet exist, obviously. And Christ has taken some of his most graphic language, in my estimation, to stun us into honesty. Here's why I think he's done this. He knows every one of us in this room will put somebody else's blood on the floor much faster than we'll put our own blood on the floor. I'll speak to you so you bleed real quickly. I'll write about you so you bleed real quickly. I'll publish it on my blog. But I won't put my blood on the floor. And Jesus says, I'll tell you who's spiritually great. They're so humble. They're so hospitable. They're so helpful that their highest level of deep, vulnerable honesty is about themselves. That's where it begins. Let me ask you, what causes you the greatest concerns, the sins of others or the sins within you? I used this phrase one time, and Dr. Ed Clowney said, never forget it. The mediocrity every one of us in this room rationalize will be institutionalized by the next generation if Jesus does not come back before it's here. Then I want you to see, not only is it honest, but I want you to see that it's solo. You are the patient, and you are the physician. In other words, this is self-mutilation. It's not waiting till somebody comes up to you with a saw and starts going, don't wait till your wife, your husband, your kids, your colleagues show up and say, you know what? You are really an edgy, condemning, critical person. Don't wait. You ought to bump into one another in the hallways of Van Til Hall and find the other person weeping because you're dealing with you, not with others. He wants his kingdom populated by people that take what is wrong on the inside of them with such seriousness that we're modeling to every spiritual child what it really means to be people in his kingdom. It protects us, especially if you have gifts of preaching and teaching, from turning your pathology into your theology by hanging Bible verses on it. And in the American church, if your numbers are up, nobody will call your hand on your personal pathological sins. As long as you keep the numbers up, not good. Finally, I want you to note that it's subtle. It's stunning in its honesty. Boy, is it stunning. It's solo in its honesty, but also note it's subtle. He tells you to cut off hands, feet, and eyes. Who made them? God. What else did he make? All things. What did he call them before they fell? Good. Why didn't Jesus say cut off the pulsing, gangrenous, tumorous, bulging, pussing thing? Why did he say cut off things God had made? Hands, feet, eyes. Here's my suggestion. He knew that we would even take the gifts that he's given us, good things, and they would end up causing us to stumble. Example, I have the gift of preaching. My wife has told me, you can win an argument even when you're wrong. I've seen her walk out of the room shaking her head. I know I was right. Why did he win? I can't understand it. The answer is, I take a good gift and cause myself and others to stumble with it. Repentance is far more prominent in the Reformed tradition than we give it credit. I close with just three things. Illustration. Number one, what is the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses nailed to the door in 1517? Raise your hand if you know it. Good. Just a few. Here it is. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. It was the first one. Can you imagine a Reformed author publishing a book entitled this, All the Sins I've Done Since My Conversion and Before? Every woman I've mistreated, everything I've stolen, all the things I've done wrong and deeply regret. R.C. Sproul. John Piper. Not likely. What is, arguably, the most famous book published in 391 A.D. of the man who also wrote Contra Manichae, Contra Pelagi, 300 hefty books, 1,000 works? His name is Augustine or Augustine. Somebody tell me right. It's his Confessions. It's central to the Reformed tradition. Finally, I tell you this. When I became a pastor, I read a book called PK. It's about pastors' kids. The son of Dwight Moody, Paul, talks about the following impact upon his life of his father's repentance. This is what he said. One time when his father lost his temper with him in front of a friend, he sent him to bed unjustly, and he said this. After he was scolded, frowning by his father, and sent him off, his father later came, knelt down in repentance, and this is what he writes. I retreated immediately and in tears, for it was an almost unheard of thing that he should speak with such directness or give an order unaccompanied by a smile. But I had barely gotten into my little bed before he was kneeling beside it in tears and seeking my forgiveness for having spoken so harshly. Half a century must have passed since then, and while it is not the earliest of my recollections, I think it's the most vivid. And I can still see the room in the twilight, that large bearded figure with those great shoulders bowed over me, can hear the broken voice and the tenderness in it. Before then and after, I saw him holding the attention of thousands of people, but asking the forgiveness of his unconsciously disobedient little boy for having spoken harshly, seemed to me then and seems to be now a finer and greater thing, and to it I owe more than I owe to any of his sermons. For to this I am indebted for an understanding of the meaning of the fatherhood of God and a belief in the love of God and its beginnings that night in my childish heart. Paul Moody. Let's pray. Father Jonathan Edwards said that the surest way to keep the devil away was humility. Take us to that place. So orchestrate in your divine providence the wonder of your greatness to us, that the great response of being the biggest, fastest, deepest repenters, solo, and dealing with the subtle, not just the obvious, the way we distort the good, with a ruthless honesty, becomes one of the most important tools in our families, our churches, this institution, the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for letting me come.